Thank you. Good morning. It's good to see each one this morning. Glad to be with you today. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the little book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 will be our text today. Appreciate Rick giving me a good word. I never know what he might say sometimes, so I just kind of wonder, but not sure what he told you. But it is good to be with you today. This morning, one of two, title of the message is God's Amazing Grace. And we're going to be, first of all, looking at verses 11 through 15, and then chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Notice he says, "From the grace of our God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." Father, we do want to thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves together. And Lord, to allow you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, God, to take your word and interpret it to our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, that we might apply it. And Lord, we might be more like Jesus each day. And we'll give you the praise because we ask it in his sweet, matchless name. Amen. This morning, as we focus our attention on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we look back and we see just a little bit. Titus contains only 46 verses, a very short book, but it covers a wide range of topics. It's a key New Testament book for church organization with guidelines for the elders and pastors and other believers. Furthermore, it contains one of the clearest statements about God's grace in all of the New Testament, as we read in these verses. And then notice, beginning in verse 3 in chapter 3, it says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lust pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by" what? "Grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's hardly too much to say that in the mind of God has no word uttered itself and all that is in his heart more distinctly than this word grace. Grace, it's one of the richest words in the Bible. Grace is mentioned 125 times just in the New Testament. So we asked ourselves the first question, what is grace? Well, someone just simply put it like this in an acrostic: God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, we say that rather flippantly sometimes. God's riches at Christ, God's riches at Christ's expense. That, you know, we think about what did it cost him in order for you and I to experience his grace? Well, it cost Jesus coming down from heaven, born of a virgin, to live for about 32 years or so here on this face of the earth. And then going to the cross for me, on my behalf, experiencing excruciating pain, shedding his precious blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the only way I can be brought back into a right relationship with God is through what Jesus did on the cross by shedding his precious blood. Buried, raised again, ascending back to the Father. That's what it cost him. That's the experience that he's referring to. God's grace is something desperately needed but not deserved. It's something that one might receive, but none of us has no right to expect. And so grace is a term that's used by biblical writers with several different meanings. First of all, it means that which affords joy or pleasure or delight or charm or sweetness or loveliness. Another definition that was given is that it's goodwill, love, kindness, mercy. And then it refers to also the kindness of a master toward a slave. And so if you put all of that together, it's just simply has come to simplify the kindness of God to man. God's extension of His kindness to you and to me, even though we did not deserve it. Its original meaning was a favor freely done without expectation of return. This favor was always conferred upon a friend and not an enemy. And so Jesus gave a new meaning to it through the favor that He did on Calvary's cross, as we talked about just a moment ago. We were His enemies, but He gave us a gift. You look back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, but God demonstrated His love toward us while Christ died for us. And so, and while we were still His enemies, He died for us. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so this morning, I'd like for us to look at four things in reference to the grace that has been demonstrated toward us. Notice with me, first of all, if you will, in verse 11. We're going to talk about the penetration of God's grace. The penetration of God's grace. It says in verse 11 here, says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has what? It has appeared to all men. And then in verse 4 down in chapter 3, it says, but when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. So the penetration of God's grace, this grace has appeared to all men. It means something that was once hidden, but now it's brought to light. God unveiled it. He made it evident so that you and I could see it and so that others could see it as well. God's grace penetrated the darkness. You see, as you go back, there's a period of time between the Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, 400 years, there was no word of God recorded. 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament, no word of God was recorded. We find that between Malachi and Matthew here, some people refer it, when we're in New York, they refer it as Malachi. That was their Italian term for it there. But people waited anxiously for a word from God. Every time that a babe would cry, they would wonder, is this the promised one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we have been longing for? And so then, like a ray of light that penetrates the darkness, grace became known through the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible refers to Him as the light of the world. If you turn back in John chapter 1, verse 4, we find here it says that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 5, it says the light shines in darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. And then verse 8, it goes on, He was not that light, referring to John, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then we see in John chapter 8, verse 12, and there are many other references here, but it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so we see here that there was this darkness, there was a period of time where there was no word. Then like just burst on the scene like this, a light that separates darkness. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that the advent of Christ did not mean that all men everywhere would be saved, but all men could be saved. We need to realize that. Even though the Word, even though Jesus came, He was the light to the world didn't comprehend Him. In fact, they crucified Him. And we find that the same is true today, that there are people that have heard the Word, but they're not saved. And so we need to understand it did not mean all men everywhere would be saved, but all men could be saved. Every person has an opportunity to respond to the claims of Christ. No one will be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and shake their fist at God and say, I never had an opportunity to be saved. No, that won't be true. Every person has opportunity to respond. This salvation-bringing grace has become apparent so that all may have access to it. Just think of all the means of communication that we have today. There's no reason. We know that there are peoples that have not heard the gospel. We know that. But God has a way of communicating to them, as He did in the book of Romans, like this, that even nature itself teaches about God. And so the first thing we see here referring to the grace of God is the penetration of God's grace. But notice with me here in our text once again in verse 5 and 6, it talks about the power of the grace of God. Notice it says in verse 5 and 6, verse 11b, it says, has appeared to all men, it says, for the grace of God brings salvation and has appeared to all men. And then in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it talks about that works of righteousness which is done according to His mercy saved us through the washing of the regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out abundantly through Jesus our Savior. And it refers to, it says, brings salvation. The power of the grace of God brings salvation. The ultimate purpose of God's grace is that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven of our sins, and that we might become part of the family of God. Now, the way that we are to respond to that grace is that God has extended to us is by faith and repentance. We have to come to that place that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and that we're willing to repent of it. Just simply to agree with God that we have sinned, that we're willing to turn from that sin, and when we turn from that sin, we turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, first of all, rules out all human merit. It requires faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Any intermixture of human merit violates grace. There's nothing I can contribute to it. There's nothing that I can do. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that I can't contribute to it. There's nothing. I can't get good enough. I can't work hard enough. There's nothing I can do to contribute to it. And we see here in verse 8 and 9 are intended to confirm and expand on that statement in verse 7. Notice what he said in verse 7, that in the ages to come that we might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so we see that verse 8 and 9 just basically develops that thought that's brought out in verse 7. The thought is formed around three great words here: saved, grace, and faith. Words that we're very familiar with, words that we've heard most of our life like this. That word saved first speaks of rescue, and it suggests the great danger in which we had been delivered in Christ. I was on my way to a devil's hell. I was separated from God. And if I didn't allow God to do something with my sin, I was going to be separated from Him for all eternity. But by the grace of God, God saved me. And the way that He did this, I grew up in the Mount Vernon community. I went to church before I was born. My mom took me. I apparently made a decision at some point, was baptized. I can't tell you anything about it. I don't know. Dad didn't send us to church. They took us to church. I was a teenager, just turned 18, and joined the military, the United States Air Force, and was stationed over in Japan for 2 years. And while I was stationed there, God got me in a place and a position. My wife had just had our first child. And our little church that we were attending outside the base was going to go on a retreat. Got a call from the pastor. He said, would you be willing to, drive? We need one more car to take some of our teenagers with us as well as adults. And I said, man, my wife just, she just had a baby. Mama can't run over all the way to Japan and help while I'm gone, And but God's will was that I would do that. So I had 3 days I normally took off, and I took 3 days as well off. And so my neighbor's wife said she would be willing to come over and help with my wife while I was gone that week. And so I drove that car. I didn't know. I thought it was to take the young people to the retreat. But it was for me. because when we got to the retreat, they would teach in the morning time and then preach at night. We'd have the afternoon off. And boy, I mean, God was just working in my heart and in my life in the morning and in the evening. And on a Thursday evening, one of our young people was having a physical problem. We thought it was appendicitis. And there was no way we were going to get this young man to the doctor. We had traveled 150 miles back up in the mountains to the retreat center, and it took us 10 hours. And so there was no way that we were going to be able to get that young man back to the hospital or anything to the base. And so after the service on that Thursday evening, we went up and sat down on a futon mat there in the second floor that where we, my neighbor and I were, that was our bedroom that we were staying in that week. My pastor, my neighbor, myself, and the two young people, and we began to pray. And I was the last one to pray, and I just basically said, God, you know, I'll be willing to do whatever you want me to do, go wherever you want me to go. And I just basically invited him into my heart, into my life. Everything that I've been hearing that week just came together. And I told the young people, I told them the next morning, I said, if you're going with me, I'm going to leave the very first thing. It was on Friday morning. We were supposed to get out at noon anyway. But I said, I want to get back and just share with them what God has done in my life. And they talked me into waiting, and so I did. But it was during that period of time that God helped me to come to grips with the fact, even though I'd been baptized, even though I was a church member, I was separated from him right then, and I was going to be separated from him for all eternity. And I turned, I asked, repented of my sin, and by faith I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. That's what he means here. He says, you have been saved. I can go back to June 1970 on a Thursday night between 9 and 10 o'clock. It's as real to me right now as it was then. And it should be to you, as far as if you have come to know him as your personal Lord and Savior. Because you see, we not only have a physical birthday, we have a spiritual birthday. And we need to know that just as well as we do the physical and celebrate it all the time. And so you have been saved. It points to a decisive experience in the past, but it also emphasizes a present condition. Notice what he says, the meaning here, he says you were saved at a point in time and now you're in a state of salvation. That's what he's saying. When you look at that word saved or salvation, there's really three it's conditional in three areas. First of all, the past, as we just mentioned. There's three big words that we use. Justification, which means you have been saved, like we said, from the penalty of sin. That's the past. And then there's that word sanctification. You have been saved from the present. You are being saved from the presence of sin. That's happening right now. Since I invited into my heart and life in June of 1970, I have been saved. But that's justification. But the sanctification, he is doing a work in my heart. You're being saved from the very power of sin itself during this time. And then that word glorification, you shall be saved from the presence of sin. Amen. There's coming a time when you and I will not have sin, and we will not have to confess sin, and we will not have our fellowship, our relationship with God broken, because we'll be in his presence where there will be no sin. And so this is what he's talking about here, that it's past, present, and future. From God's point of view, salvation is complete. It's done. And so the entire transaction has been sealed and delivered. For by grace, he says, you have been saved. Now, let's look at that second word. Not only saved, but grace. This phrase, by grace, which is has the place of emphasis here in verse 8, expresses the means by which we are saved. How did I come into a right relationship with God? How was I saved? How did that happen? By God's grace. By God's grace. It's not by weeping. It's not by, willing, or it's not by works. It's just by the grace of God. Sovereign grace of God, as we said. And so we have to understand that it's by God's grace. But thirdly, it's by faith. Salvation is by grace, but it's also, he said, through faith. He says, this simply means that faith is the appropriating means. It's the hand which receives the gift. The word signifies a trust or reliance upon it. That's what faith is. It's like when I was working with the North American Mission Board and I was traveling quite a bit, flying and things, I would call and I would make reservations and I would arrive at the airport there in Atlanta about an hour early and go through the line, you know, and then I would make my way to wherever my flight was going to depart out of to my destination. And but there came a time, even though that I had called ahead, I had made my reservations, I got there and I was standing at the gate, I had to make a decision. Was I going to really get on that plane or not? When they call for my number and that plane to take off, they would say, "We are now boarding at such and such a gate." I had to make a decision. Well, you know what I was doing? I was getting on a plane that I didn't know anything about the guy going to be flying that plane. I didn't know anything about the plane. But I was putting my faith in him to get me from point A to point B. That's exactly what we're doing. We invite Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life. He's going to get you from here to heaven simply by placing your faith in Him. I had to trust that that guy up there, that pilot, knew what he was doing. I had to trust that that plane was going to be dependable to get me there. And friend, I want you to know, you can put a whole lot more confidence in God than a pilot or a plane. He's the God of the universe. And if you're willing to place your faith in Him, you can have eternity. Calvin says, faith brings a man empty to God that he might be filled with the blessings of Christ. You know one reason people don't receive Christ as their Lord and Savior? Because they're full of self. Pride, material things, all kind of things. He says that a man has to come empty to God. God has to get us to that point, like He says in Matthew chapter 5 there in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. That means you come destitute. That means you come empty-handed. That means you come dependent upon God because you don't have anything to bring. You don't have anything to offer. It's all about God. But notice with me also in verse 12, the product of God's grace. Not only the power and the penetration, but the product here. Look in verse 12. He says, teaching us and denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The product here begins with a reminder that we are to be taught through the appearance of this grace revealed by Jesus Christ. Jesus lived for about three and a half years on this face of this earth. He taught, He preached, and He modeled. He was our example. Everything, that we need to know as far as how to live, He modeled it for us. That's the best way to learn, is when somebody models something for you. And that's exactly what He did. Knowing Jesus is a wonderful experience, but what is revealed here is that there's a direction that that grace will take in our lives. There's more to being saved than just what happened in my life in June of 1970. God intended things to happen and that I grow and mature from being a baby to an adult. And that continued till He comes again or takes me home. And so there's more to God's plan for our life than being saved. God is just beginning a wonderful experience of maturity. He's moving us on toward growth. He's teaching and instructing us. I should be more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And that's something I need to, you know, that I don't reach, you know, I haven't got there yet. I'm 74 years old, be 75 shortly. And I ain't got there yet. There's so much I don't know. And there's so many things that God is trying to teach me. I said this morning, I came and went to worship service before I came here to hear one of my friends preach at 9 o'clock. And man, I had to come away and just asking God to forgive me. So, Lord, God, if I had to stand before You right now, there's so many deficiencies in my life. So many deficiencies in my life. If I was held accountable right now, there's so much I need to work on. And so I had to ask God to forgive me before I walked in this building this morning. You see, we haven't arrived yet. I'm under construction. You're under construction. And there are things that God needs to do in my life and your life And that's what he's talking about here. Much of unhappiness among professing Christians is because of a half-hearted, undisciplined approach to the Christian faith. Like, I can take it or leave it, you know. I see a lot today. I preach, as I was sharing earlier with Eddie like that, my wife and I served as career missionaries for over 20 years in upstate New York and in church planting. One of the things that we see after I came back and retired and I serve as supply interim pastor or what we call sometimes intentional interim or transitional pastors to help a church to get from one pastor to the next. One of the things I see is like a commitment. I like a commitment. Take it or leave it type of attitude. And so much of the unhappiness among professing Christians today is because of a half-hearted, undisciplined approach of the Christian faith. Paul, writing to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, notice what he says here in this passage of Scripture. He brings out, he says, "And brethren, I cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" And so he's addressing believers. That's who he's writing to, believers. And he's saying to them, you're carnal. You're not spiritual. If this is the way that you're acting here. And so one of the things that he says, but as carnal, Moffat translates it like this, as worldlings. You're acting more like the world than you are a Christian. The carnal believer is a person who's been born again. No question about that. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. But living a careless, fleshly, unspiritual life. In other words, at conversion, the Holy Spirit enters the heart of each believer, but some Christians allow the Holy Spirit to control them more fully than others. Here are some of the characteristics someone wrote about the carnal Christian. Number one, he quenches the Holy Spirit and never allows him to have full control. Second, he grieves the Holy Spirit because of disobedience to God's will. It's not that we don't know. If I were to ask you, what does the Bible teach about this? You'd probably rattle it off. Just like, you know, I probably could. But am I practicing it? It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to put it into practice. And so, third, lacks joy because of civil war in his heart. Have you ever seen Christians, people that profess, quote, to be a Christian, unquote, and they look like they've been sipping buttermilk out of a Coke bottle with a straw? I mean, who would want to be like that, you know, if that's what it means to be a Christian? Always got that sour look on their face. Always critical. Always got a negative attitude. I mean, no. You see, occasionally, he lacks joy because of that civil war. Fourthly, occasionally doubts salvation. Am I really saved? And fifthly, is influenced by worldly pleasures and unholy effects. Man, think about that. I'm a Paul today. At the number of people not in God's house on Sunday because they've got other things that's more important to do. Whether it's to attend a ball game, traveling, you know, for these travel ball players, they can give their time for that all weekend and money and everything else. And there's nothing wrong with ball. I love ball. I love to play it when I was a kid. I would now if I was able to. But, you know, there are just certain parts that won't work like they used to. And there's nothing wrong with it. But when it takes God to place that God intends for us to be on Sunday, there's something wrong with it. And other things that we put before God. There are a lot of things that we could mention like that, but just simply is influenced by worldly pleasures and unholy effects. If I've got something else to do, that's what I do instead of being in God's house on that day and worshiping Him. Has poor spiritual habits. Prays little. That's the first thing that goes. Has little desire to read the Bible. And then lacks purpose in life. These are just, a few of the characteristics of a carnal Christian. A person that's been saved, but yet at the same time, they haven't been willing to completely turn their life over to God. We need to be instructed in genuine Christian commitment. What does it mean to be a Christian and to live like it as the Word of God teaches? We have not arrived, as we said. A Christian does not lose the power to sin when he's saved, but he sure should lose the desire to sin. He should lose the desire. Another way to say it, salvation is not only a change in position, but it's also a change in attitude, appetite, ambition, and action. It should affect every area of our life. The same grace that saves us also transforms us, our lives, and it makes us godly. People should know that we're a child of God, and we shouldn't have to tell them. They should be able to see it in everything that we do. Teaching has the idea of disciplining. We are disciplined by God's grace, trained to be the kind of people that glorify Him. In Titus chapter 2:12, he brings that out very clearly here. And Paul mentioned two negatives and three positives here in connection with that. First of all, these two negatives, he says, we're to deny ungodliness as a believer. That simply means to turn away, to reject, to turn loose of godless things, ungodly things. The second thing, negative, is deny worldly lust. Worldly lust. And then the three positives, he said, we should live soberly. What does he mean by that? Just simply, it literally means under self-control. And then righteously refers to how we're to conduct ourselves toward other people. And then godly simply means to live like God. Our response and our reactions should be like His response and His reaction. How did Jesus respond? How did He react in certain situations? What does God's Word teach that we're to do this? To know God, we must discipline ourselves to spend time with God. You want to know God? You got to know this. You got to read it. You got to study it. You got to memorize it. In order to know God. Because this is the written Word, and He was the living Word. And they're one and the same. And so, to know God, we must discipline ourselves to spend time with God. We have to spend time in His Word. We have to spend time in worship. Now, that doesn't mean just always, not just being here on Sunday morning, Wednesday night. That means any time during the week. I can worship my Lord. I worship Him coming this morning. Yesterday, as I was going to get on a deer stand, and I was driving. I had the music going. I was worshiping Him, you know. You don't have to be in a building. You can worship Him anywhere, anytime, 24/7. And so we should spend time with God. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in worship. That's how we're able to see that our responses are like His, like Jesus. And then I want to share one final thing with you. The promise of God's grace. Look down in verse 13 and 14 in our text this morning. Notice what he says. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, here's the promise, our rewards of grace. He says we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you get up this morning anticipating that He could come today? Most of us don't. Most of us have got our eye on that coffee or that Diet Coke. Whichever gives you pep in your step, that's what you're looking for, you know, when you first open your eyes. But notice here, we're looking for a blessed hope of His glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is mentioned 380 times in the New Testament. One out of every 25 verses refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was writing to Baptists, and we need to have it more than one time so we get it, you know. Normally people have to see something about seven times or hear something about seven before they really catch it, you know. And so he had to be writing to Baptists here for us. This looking as an atmosphere of expectancy about it and a readiness to welcome a person looked for and expected, that's what he's doing. When I was in the military and we were stationed in the States. My wife and I, our first base that I was stationed at was Montgomery, Alabama, about 7 hours. And so we were young, we had just got married. And so we get off, she'd get off Friday afternoon, I get off Friday afternoon. Man, we had to beat back home, you know. And we'd drive 7 hours in on Friday night, stay there all day Saturday, and drive back 7 hours Sunday night to get back to work Monday morning. You can do stuff like that when you're young. But it'd kill me now. But anyway, whenever I came in, whenever my mom knew that we were coming in for that weekend, it didn't matter what time, day or night, she had my favorite dessert or meal ready for me. I mean, I'd come in at 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, she had my upside down pineapple cake ready, glass of milk. That was mom. You know what she was doing? She was expecting. She was ready. She was waiting. And that's what he says. That's the way you and I ought to be with our attitude toward his coming again. He could have come this morning. He could come right now. He can come whenever he chooses. My responsibility is to be prepared, to be ready. And so notice here the return of Christ. It's an event. It's not a process, and it's personal, and it's bodily. Back in Acts chapter 11, which we know that there is no break between John and the book of Acts like this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This was that period of time of 40 days from Jesus' resurrection to his ascension, where he appeared 10 different times to his disciples. And on this last time, they're standing there and he's taking up from them. And so it's not a process. It is about a person. In fact, in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen, come. Man, we ought to get excited about that. He can come anytime he wants to. And if we're prepared and we're ready, we'll have that kind of attitude. But also, his coming has a threefold relationship. First of all, to the church, to Israel, and to the nations. Now, we don't have time to unpack that one. We'll just make reference to the church. The way it impacts the church, the coming of the Lord is to raise believers who have died and to change living Christians. This is the constant expectation and the hope of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, a very familiar passage of Scripture. You know that Paul there, these believers, they were getting discouraged. I mean, they really anticipated that Jesus was going to come back immediately. And when some of their loved ones and friends and different ones passed away, they began to get a little discouraged about this. And so Paul is writing to them to bring some comfort. And notice what he says, "But I do not want you ignorant." He said, "I don't want you unlearned. I want you to realize something. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that means who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring those with him who sleep in him. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." That's why you want to kind of, I don't know, them blinds be looking over here just every glance over every now and then. If you see them graves pop open, you're next, if you believe. You know, you're going to get caught up. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is why this passage Paul wrote to comfort them. Be a comfort, encourage. This is why we use this many times at funerals when a believer falls asleep in the Lord, is to encourage and bring comfort to the family. You know, that they go to be with the Lord. Really, You know, and so if Jesus comes again, we're still alive. They're going to be brought first. They're coming up out of that grave first. He's going to bring their soul and back and the body, and all that's going to be redone new. And so we see here that, I think about the Dr. Jerry Vines mentioned about an old Negro preacher that was said about this passage. He said, you know, Gabriel just simply wiping his lips. He toots, we're going to scoot. Now, that's not too good a theology. I mean, not too good of English, but that's great theology. When that archangel sounds that trumpet, poof, we're going out of here. You know, when he toots, we're going to scoot. And so that's some good stuff. But the third New Testament, the New Testament is quite definite as time of our Lord's return. You know when that's going to be? I don't either, because it says we don't. Nobody knows. Not even the angels in heaven know that. And so it says no one can know the exact time. It's hidden in the undisclosed will of God. Our Lord warns us that he might come at any time, that it could be sudden, unannounced, and we're to be ready. Now there's a passage of scripture over Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13, and also in Mark chapter 13 verses 32 through 37. Remember the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins? Just simply, instead of foolish, it's the five that were prepared and the five that were not prepared. In other words, they were waiting for the groom. Well, as they waited, there was no, you know, street lights and things like that. When the groom came, they were to, you know, follow him to wherever he was going to go. And so they brought their lamps. Some of them brought their lamps full. Some of them brought their lamps with very little oil. And so it says he tarried. In other words, he didn't come for a while. And finally, it was announced, bridegroom's coming, groom's coming, get ready to follow him. And those that were unprepared said, hey, we burned up our oil waiting on him. We don't have much oil left. We're going to run out. Can you give us some of your? No, we can't. And so they have to go and buy some oil. And while they were gone, he came. And those that had plenty of oil in the lamp followed him. But notice what he says. He says, and afterwards the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What he's saying here, there won't be time to get prepared. You have to be prepared when Jesus comes. It says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and a twinkle is quicker than a blink. You don't even know it. You can watch somebody blink, but twinkle an eye. That's how fast he's coming. So he's showing us here we have to be ready. How can we be ready for his coming? First, by being sure that you've invited Jesus Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior. That's the first thing, to be prepared. It says in Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, today, if you will, hear his voice and harden not your hearts. Be willing to invite him into your heart like I did in June of 1970 on that Thursday evening, allowing him to take up residence in my life by faith and repentance. If you're going to be ready for the return of Christ, you must live in a vital relationship with him. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. Be in fact, faithful, available, and teachable. Just being, you know, doing what God's called to do. So when he does come, we're ready. And finally, if you're to be ready for the return of Christ, we must be obedient to him. We must be obedient to him. That's why he gave us the Word. There's just enough information right here in this book to help us know how to be saved. The rest of it is to teach us how to live. How am I supposed to live in between here and here? From the time I was born again till Jesus comes again or I die. It's right here. So, question is, in closing, have you ever let Jesus penetrate the spiritual darkness in your heart? Have you ever experienced that transforming power of God's grace? That you're completely different than you were before. Are you growing and maturing in God's grace? And finally, are you looking expectantly and ready for the return of Christ?